Thank you, Roger. It's a pleasure to be here with you this evening. I've got to confess that the long day and the busy schedule has kind of distracted my thinking. I really don't feel prepared to be standing here speaking to you, but I know that I have your prayers that we might be fed the Word of God. I'm always amazed when I see these Wheaton children. Here's a new one being blessed. Guys like me, you know, you look at that little kid, they come into this life with a big head of black hair. 90 years later, they still have it. Some people are just fortunate. I'd like to read from the Holy Scriptures this evening a text from the third chapter of Philippians. I can see Jay saying, "Oh no, I've heard that before." I did use this text not long ago at a young people's meeting. And I addressed a group of young people down there in Mexico. There were about 80 of them present. A few differences in our church meetings when we're in Mexico than when we're here. In Mexico, why, all those young people were sitting up here in the front of the building. I can hardly see them back there, you know. I know they're there. I see some faces, but I have a hard time making them out. Here, if I said I'd like to address the young people, I'm sure in lots of young minds, we're, oh boy, here we go again. If I said that in Mexico, you'd see their lips making a silent little word, gracias. Thank you. A little difference in attitude. I appreciate it. I hope the young people here have that same attitude. But in Philippians, Paul addresses some words to us, young and old alike, because I trust, like our sister Joyce said in her testimony this morning, we're all young at heart. If we love the Lord and we love the thought of His coming and we love the thought of all His will being unfolded and His purposes completed, we got to be young at heart. We have something to look forward to. There aren't any of us, you know, that are ready just really to toss it in. And it isn't because we're afraid of what lies beyond. But we want to see what's around the next corner. I appreciate, I hope I don't embarrass her and a whole lot of other people tonight when I mention their names. I appreciate my mother's testimony. Not too long ago when she was very weak, told she didn't have much longer to live. Perhaps her life could be extended with open heart surgery. Not the kind of thing most of us would look forward to. She said the thought that helped her make a decision to undergo that traumatic experience was that she wanted to see what was going to happen as the next few years unfolded. That's what we've got to be. We've all got to be young at heart, looking forward to the future. Paul talks about it. About that future that he's looking forward to, with some words that are really beautiful in the third chapter of Philippians, maybe beginning with verse 11, I'm going to read over to verse 14. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I'd already attained, and we don't speak of the fact, you know, that we are about our salvation. We are striving for our salvation. We're working today for our salvation. We have hope and confidence in that salvation. But like Paul, it isn't that we've already attained, but we are striving after. And so he says, I follow after if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Forgetting those things which are behind us, he says. And every one of us have those things that we must forget. We have those things that we must put out of our mind. That former walk of life that perhaps we enjoyed walking in, the things of this world, before we made a commitment to serve and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Once we have made that commitment, we can no longer afford to look behind or to look at this side or that side. Jesus said that when a man, having put his hand to the plow and looking backward, isn't fit for the kingdom of heaven. We can't look backward or at one side or another at those things that perhaps were enjoyable to us in times past. We can't afford to look back at our weaknesses, our failures, the sin that was in our lives in times past. Knowing this, that if we have truly repented of it and we've been washed in the blood of Christ and we daily make provision for repentance, that we stand free of that sin and we can't wear it around our necks or around our souls like a burden. We can't afford to look at the things that are behind us. Sometimes we can't even afford to look at the success, the achievements. If we would, in looking at them, you know, bask in the achievements of past time. And so he said, we've got to reach forth to the things that are ahead. And I trust that that's what we're all doing. That's what we have come here for. That's why we gathered ourselves together in days of solemn assembly, looking forward to and praying about the things that are ahead of us. And we must put our hearts and our minds upon those things. I've heard a lot of prayers and I've heard a lot of testimonies about the concept of Zion. I wish to talk about it somewhat this evening. Something beautiful to look forward to. I would hope and pray that the day would come that those of you that are talented and gifted in music would be writing more and more songs, perhaps some simple and some more complex, that our children might learn the songs of Zion, that they might have a grip, even as they grew older, of the heritage which comes to them. But they've got to be based on reality, and they've got to be based on the Word of God. Not just our hopes or our aspirations or our own ideas about what that is. When Paul talks about this reaching forth to that which is ahead, he's now placing before us this thought of the necessity that we have in this life of establishing goals for ourselves. We read of his goal here, the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Jesus Christ. Oh, I hope and pray, young people and middle-aged people and elderly people, that that is the abiding goal in your life. That is the primary objective in your life, the salvation of God, the attainment of that salvation of God, and service to our Lord Jesus Christ. But while we live in this world, there are a lot of other goals that we have to come face to face with. There are times when all of us must work diligently at establishing goals and objectives, a purpose in our life. I look around me today in the world, in our society, not the world. I look around at our society and I see far too many young people, and some that aren't so young, still kind of just drifting around like they're being carried on the waves of the sea or the winds or the currents, not really knowing where they're going, not really ready to dedicate their life to a commitment of responsibility. It is important in this era in which we live, this age in which we live, that we establish definite goals. You young people, I don't care how young you are, it's not too early to establish those goals. You know, I'm thinking about all of these things of our mundane life, but really the important aspects of our life, our job, our vocations, our homes, our family, the family that one day we're going to have, where we're going to live and locate ourselves, where we're going to live out our life and expend our energy. All these things are important aspects of our life that we've got to consider. Joel and Jenny have been struggling with a goal here lately to get out of mom's house and get one of their own. An objective. And they've had to apply, I understand, a lot of energy. Sometimes Joel probably regrets all the energy and the effort and the work and the responsibilities that it takes to get a house. Betty wrote me about the fact that Andy and Debbie were just about to move their house onto their lot out there by the church. And Joel and Jenny were going to be next. And so one day, Jay and I were riding in the truck and Placido was sitting between us. I think he said this morning that he's about 57 years old. That's about right. He was sitting there between us, and he knows Joel, and he knows Andy. And he asked me, he said, "Did Joel and Andy, do they have a home yet of their own?" And I began to explain to them, "No, they don't have a home of their own yet, but they're working at it, and they're going to get it maybe this month, you know." And so he was interrupted. "Are they going to build a new home?" Well, no, it isn't going to be a new home. They're going to get a nice, big, large, well-made home, and they're going to move it over onto their lot. "How do they do that?" he said. And so I tried, you know, to explain how they knock out a little piece of those block walls and put those big girders in there and lift that house up. And he says, wait, I'm too old to hear that. He didn't understand that goal. He couldn't quite comprehend it, you know. But we have our goals that we've got to work for. And it takes energy and it takes effort and it takes time. And that's why it's so important that our goals are right and that they're important. I think we need to consider matters like that early in life. I think especially, you know, I look around at all these young people's faces I see here. The most important decision you may make in your life is the companion you're going to choose to make your life with. So vitally important. It's important right now, whether you're 12 or 13 or 10 or 17, 19, it's important, if you haven't done it yet, to consider carefully that important decision. That objective that most of us have. Pray about it. Ask the Lord to help you set some criteria. Because if not, one day your hormones will make the decision for you. And how many sad lives there are, you know, because we didn't carefully consider nor take to the Lord such an important matter. Jay mentioned three men this morning in his testimony. I'd like to talk about two of them for a moment. To you young people that want to serve the Lord and have not yet made a choice of your companion to accompany you in that walk of life, two brothers. We have great respect for them each. Men of God, men of inspiration, humble men, both. Men who are touched by the power of God and who can speak in a way that touches the lives and the hearts of other people. In one town where one of these men live, any time there's a special religious event that takes place, everybody in the town will come. When we inaugurated the church there, there were people from the Catholic Church, from the Presbyterian Church, the Baptist Church, no church at all, the mayor. In the town where the other one lives, no one but the faithful members come to church. And the difference between the two men is there wise? Plain and simple, they're wise. And the way their wives have raised and taught their children. In one town, because of the work and the labor and the support of a loving and a believing wife and a supportive family, everybody in that town knows about the Church of Christ. And everybody in that town has a degree, a measure of respect and love for that family. And for the church. And in the other town, the opposite is said. Because the family is no example, no light. Oh, this man does a wonderful work, an inspired work of the Lord, but he has to do it in other places. He can't do it at home. If you want to serve the Lord, young woman, young man, you look for an opportunity sometime to be useful in the hand of God, be sure that your companion will be one that will help and support that work. How vitally, vitally important it is. Your work that you do, the vocation that you would select for yourself, how important it is. And it doesn't matter to me what it is, you know. I don't care what it is. It could be to be a doctor. It could be to be an engineer. It could be an accountant. It could be a businessman, a salesman, a nurse, a secretary. It doesn't make any difference. But you should select and be thinking about a work. One of the important criteria is how it will affect your service to God. Will it allow you time to serve the Lord? Will it take you places where you can't serve the Lord? Will it place you in an environment where it is difficult to meditate or to pray or to fast while you're at the working place? To contemplate the things of the Lord? It's important. Will it provide what you want out of life? That's an important consideration. Will it be rewarding and satisfying? You know, one of the saddest things I ever had was encountering a fine young student of mine one time. He was a good student. He went on to high school and he went on to college, and I met him when he was a junior in college. What are you studying, Glenn? Engineering. Year and a half and I'll be through. How wonderful, how exciting. Do you like it? I hate it. I can't hardly stand the thought of it. But, well, what are you doing it for? I've already wasted 2.5 years studying this course, you know. I'm not going to quit now. How sad to think of a man, a talented man, working at a job all his life that he hates. It's time now, you know, to think about what suits you, what fits your personality, your desires in life, your desires for the better things in life. Will it be detrimental to your religious commitments? We have a young sister in Yobain. Her name is Lady. Lady's a girl that had to quit school after the sixth grade. Go to work. And she worked around at different jobs. She got a little schooling somewhere at a hospital, and she got to the place where anybody in the little town that needed a shot or a vaccination came to Lady, and she stuck it in them, you know. That's what she did. And then she got a better job, and she went up and she worked in a hospital a little bit, but she didn't like it too well. And then she was offered a better job in a doctor's office. And she was up there in the doctor's office every day, and the doctor was only there 3 times a day, and she really enjoyed that for quite a while. I think she enjoyed it because, you know, when the doctor wasn't there, she was doing the doctoring. She did the diagnosis and made the prescriptions and went and made the house calls. And finally, you know, when it came those days when the doctor showed up, the people would come in. They said, no, I want to talk to Lady. But she only made just a few few dollars a week. And so she decided, you know, at age 25, it's time to do something better with my life. She was going to high school now at home. She's bought the books and she's finishing up this year her studies in high school. And next year she plans to go to what we would call a junior college, and there she wants to study to be a medical technician. And I asked her, lady, wouldn't you rather be a nurse? I mean, that's her calling. She's good with people. She said, I would rather be a nurse, but it would interfere in my worship of the Lord. If I'm a nurse, I work for the government, and they can send me anywhere they want. If I'm a nurse, I work 2 weeks on the morning shift and 2 weeks at the night shift and 2 weeks in the midnight shift, and I can't attend the services of the Lord. Now, I don't want to be a slave to my job. Thinking about every aspect of her work and what it's going to mean to her total life, not just her earning capacity or like so many people in our country think about when they think of a job. It's important when we think about our work and our job and our future. I think it's important, young people, that you're realistic about it as well. Realistic. I faint at the sight of blood. Would I make a good surgeon? I think not. It wouldn't be very realistic. Somebody who struggles and works as hard as they can and brings home C's on their report card through high school. Realistic to think about a law degree? Probably not. But a legal secretary, they might make a good one and be involved in the same kind of work. We need to be realistic. But you know, when we think about that realism, I want you young people to remember one thing. When you're thinking about your future and your objectives, don't let anybody else decide what's realistic for you. What you can do and what you can't do. You really know better. I like to tell you about one boy I had in school the first year I taught. And I want to tell you, that first year that I taught school, I was a rotten teacher. I was a miserable teacher. I thank the Lord that every year I improved a little bit. I really believe after 20 years, I was still praying at night, though, Lord, help me learn how to do this thing right. And I really think He helped me before I finally quit, maybe a couple of years before I retired after 30 years of teaching. He helped me learn how to do the job. But I was a horrible teacher. But back in those days, those kids were pretty responsive to any kind of horrible teaching, you know. And I had some young people in there that responded to it, to learning. And were challenged by some of the things that I tried to teach them in our science course. And one of them went on. I got a letter from him one time after he was grown. It kind of made my heart feel good, you know, telling me that right there in the seventh grade, he got inspired to study about science. It was an odd thing about Harry, though. Every year there in our school, we gave kids an IQ test. No, every other year an IQ test. Every year an achievement test. Every other year an IQ test. And poor old Harry could never measure more than 109 on that IQ test. That's, you know, average bear type guy. Like school teachers. 109. But there was something in Harry that an IQ test couldn't measure. And now he's doing medical research at Creighton University on the eye. And you know, every one of his counselors and every one of his teachers would have said to him, "Ah, Harry, that's not reasonable. That's unrealistic. You know, you can't do it." But he could, because there was something else in Harry that an IQ test can't measure. It was Mom. She was in Harry, motivating him and pushing him and encouraging him. He had something, you know, that a lot of people miss in life. And so you don't have to let other people decide what really is realistic for you. I think the sad thing in our society today, when we think of goals we set for our work and our vocation, what we want to achieve out of life, is that there are tens and tens of thousands of people my age, that set a goal in life, and maybe it was a good goal, a high goal,
of achievement, of success. The kind of goals that I hear people talking about today. I want to be a millionaire by the time I'm age 40. I want to retire by the time I'm age 35 and see the world on a sailboat I bought myself. I want power, or I want position, I want a certain place. All kinds of goals like this that are quite high goals, really. And these people have attained them. They made the mark. They retired at age 40 and sailed around the world and jetted around to all the different places that they thought about. And every day they go to their counselor and their psychologist, because having attained it all, they found out something was still missing in life. Their life seemed to be empty. Their life seemed to be without a purpose. That's what I want to talk to you good folks about, that never need be said of you that your life is without a purpose. We have a purpose in life. We have a high calling in life. And you know, to me, it doesn't make any difference what that vocation is. Peter was a fisherman. Matthew, a tax man. And the Lord used them to change the entire face of the earth and the history of mankind. How many of you are glad you're a Christian? Yeah, you bet. You're glad you heard the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank Lydia, a housewife. When the Lord sent Paul, his servant, up to Europe, he was preaching there in the European city, the first trip he made to Europe. And a woman heard his preaching. Her name was Lydia, and she said, "Come over to my house." And out of her house went the gospel of Jesus Christ to all of Europe. Hence to your forefathers, and hence we are Christians today. Without the Apostle Paul, without a woman, a housewife named Lydia, everything could have been different. It makes no difference what job or vocation we choose. We are called to a high divine purpose. Housewife, secretary, construction worker, tile setter, doctor, nurse. The Lord has called you into a high purpose of life. That's what Paul was saying. Let's press on toward that mark of the high calling in Jesus Christ. That's our primary goal. When I was a young man, the thought of Zion danced around in my thoughts. I remember another young man. To look at us today, you'd say impossible. They never were young men. Another young man that I met for the first time in about 1951, Brother Marvin, he can bear witness to the fact the things we talked about were the things of God and the things of Zion. Our goal and our desire was set upon these things. I don't know what I'm going to say about Zion. So bear with me. And all I'm one of the disciples of the Lord that He's called to be your servant. And I think you have a right to know what I believe. So I'm going to endeavor to mention a few things about what I believe about Zion. And they're a little different than the burdens of some of the prayers and testimonies I've heard. All I ask is that you prayerfully and studiously consider them. First, I'm not going to belabor you with a lot of scriptures. You can read. I have confidence in your ability to read. Sometimes my confidence gets shaken when I hear us read things into the scriptures that aren't there. Sometimes my confidence gets a little shaky when I hear us leave things out of the Scriptures that are there. But if you will prayerfully and studiously just consider what I'm saying, that's all that I would ask. But please don't ever think that I don't believe in Zion. But I believe to understand the full purpose of Jesus Christ in the world in the latter day, and I identify that as the cause of Zion. And I identify it as the cause of Zion because this sacred book identifies the purpose of Jesus Christ as the cause of Zion. And I think to understand it completely, we must look beyond ourselves. We can't just consider this little body of people of the Church of Christ. We can't just consider the peoples of this Gentile nation. We've got to look far beyond ourselves. The first time that the cause of Zion was really identified clearly in the Book of Mormon was in Nephi's vision. And there, the cause of Zion and the beautiful promise that goes with it in the third chapter of 1 Nephi, about verse 183, 184, over to 190, the cause of Zion is identified with the coming forth of the Book of Mormon and the restoration of the gospel in the latter day, and the carrying of this message to the Indian people. There'll be no cause of Zion without the Indian people. We have got to look beyond ourselves. They are irrevocably wrapped up in the cause of Jesus Christ in the world in this latter day. And this church is definitely given mission and challenge and direction, which for lo these many years we tend to minimize or ignore, many of us. If you pray for Zion, you pray for the work of this restored gospel to go among the house of Israel, beginning with the Indian people. And while I'm thinking of that beautiful vision of Nephi, I think perhaps that vision of Nephi unfolded in the multitudinous verses there of third chapter of 1 Nephi is probably the greatest revelation about the plan and the purpose of God that has ever been delivered to mankind at one time. And in that same beautiful description of all the things that are going to transpire, it talks about the little church of Christ in the latter day. Not this latter day, some other latter day a little farther on down the road. It talks about the time which we see developing. And oh, how we've learned a marvelous lesson in this last year. Last year when we met here in this conference, who could have believed that tens of thousands of East Germans would freely flood across the borders? Who could have believed that Romania could be striving for freedom that Lithuania could raise itself up against the mighty power of the Soviet Union. Who would have believed? Already we see things taking place that point to something told about in the Nephi's vision, a time when there shall be on the face of the earth just two churches. It's not quite realized yet. We're building up to it. It's not quite realized. One, a great and a mighty and a powerful church. I'm not going to say institution because I believe it's a coalition of many denominations. And a description of that church, which is called the great and abominable church, the church of the devil, is given over in the, I think it's later on in the same book of 1 Nephi. There's a description of that church. We can identify it easily. And they're going to wage war against the cause of Zion, against the work of God among the house of Israel. But it says in that day, sometime down there in the future, there's another little church, and it's called the Church of the Lamb of God, the Church of Christ. And its dominions are very small. And its numbers are very few, but they are scattered upon all the face of the earth, it says in verse 227. And so I'm not much in tune with the concept that I've heard fall from the lips of several people during our solemn assembly. This is the day when all the saints have got to gather in to Zion and make it. No, we could frustrate the purpose and the plan of God. Off in the distant future somewhere, distant 2-3 years, 5-10, we don't know, there is still going to be the dominions of the little church of Christ scattered here and there and about over all the face of the earth to accomplish the purpose of Jesus Christ among the house of Israel. Revealed to us as a part of His purpose. In great glory, because they're laboring with all their mights. Tomorrow in the conference, we're going to read a letter written from a young man in Mexico. He's going to ask you people, pray for us here in Mexico. Every day we have more members and every day we have more congregations. And so we're laboring with all our might. And they are. And I hope to God that there will come a day soon when their Gentile brethren are laboring with all their might. And then we will find ourselves armed with righteousness and with the power of God in great glory and the Master of men walking and laboring at our side, adding fruit to our feeble endeavors, magnifying our little capabilities. But in that chapter 3 of Jacob, it tells the church in that latter day where they're to begin their work. With whom? With the Indian people. That's where the work of God is going to commence among His people Israel. With the Indian people. Jesus came to America. We know that. He said, when He stood there, You can't read the scriptures, brothers, sisters, and understand them unless you know where they were and to whom they were speaking, as well as what they were speaking about. Jesus came to America. He stood here on this land, And he said, "It shall come to pass that I will establish my people, O house of Israel. And behold, this people, the people to whom he spoke, will I establish in this land unto the fulfilling of the covenant which I have made with your father Jacob, and it shall be a new Jerusalem, the cause of Zion, and I also will be in your midst." Friends, when Jesus said those words, he wasn't standing on the bank of the Ohio River or in the Missouri River Valley. He was standing on the edge of the Grijalva or the Usumacinta River. And he was talking to a people in the city of Zarahemla that lies somewhere there in the borders of Guatemala and Chiapas. And he said, "This people will I establish in this land, and I'll be in the midst of them. And it'll be the new Jerusalem. It'll be that Zion that we're thinking about." Nephites and Mulekites they were. Today we call them the Maya nation. 700 years after Jesus spoke those words to a certain particular people, they migrated themselves off to Yucatan. And I happen to believe it was by the power and the knowledge of God Almighty, not some quirk of fate or accident, that Clarence went to Tekul in the Yucatan Peninsula and was caused to open the work and begin the precious work of recovering the very people whose ancestors Jesus Christ had spoken to. Just an accident that he went there? No, not by any means. The Lord knew where those people were. It was in that same dispensation of time that Israel was restored to the land of her inheritance, 1948. Important. Helped by the Gentile nations of Great Britain and France and the United States. Most especially by our president, Harry Truman. And to this day, the people of Israel have a debt of gratitude and a memorial placed in their hearts and on tablets of stone and on written memorials to our President Harry Truman, because he helped them more than any, fulfilling the prophecy in 1 Nephi chapter 7 and in Isaiah chapter 49 that the Gentiles shall carry them on their shoulders as nursing fathers and mothers. A temporal blessing it was talking about. And then Nephi went on to say, and there will be a spiritual aspect as well. They will carry a book to our people. Isn't it odd that in that same few years that Israel was established as a nation over there in fulfillment to prophecy, in opposition of everything people would think could be a possibility, a human possibility, 250,000 people surrounded by 7 million enemies, sworn to make the sea red with their blood. By the power of God, Israel was restored and maintained in that land, and it was in those same years that Clarence and Angela were having these thoughts placed into their minds that would take them just 3 years later among the people to whom Jesus spoke. And Jesus said in chapter 9, "And when this gospel comes among you, the people he was speaking to, not to a Mohawk, in the year 1842, or a Nez Perce in the year 1852, or a Digger Indian by the Utah people when they went out there in their great trek. But when these things begin to be unfolded unto you, then know that the work of the Father is commencing upon all the scattered peoples of Israel. We have begun that work. That work is beginning. We have seen that day in 1967 that Jesus spoke of when he said, when you look and you see the city of Jerusalem liberated from under the heel of the Gentile conquerors after 2,000 years, know that the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. And there will be ushered in, as Paul said in the 11th chapter of Romans, that day when all of Israel will hear the gospel, and the work is now to be taken to them. In our thoughts of Zion and in our prayers about Zion, if we want to be realistic, all of these aspects of the cause and purpose of Jesus Christ among His lost and scattered people Israel have got to be taken into consideration. And if we of a church wish to sing about Zion, well and good. If we wish to pray about Zion, well and good. But let us be working to fulfill the purpose of Zion, the cause of Zion, the gathering together of God's ancient and covenant people once again, or else like Solomon said, it's vanity. Our prayers can be a vain thing. I would like to talk a little bit about having a part in God's work. You young people and you older people, you elderly people, if you want to have a part in this work of God, in the gathering of the people of Israel, in the fulfilling of the very purpose of which Jesus Christ spoke so often in prophecy and then by word of mouth in this beautiful Book of Mormon. I'd like to read one little description here. If you'd like to have part in that work, think about it. Because if you don't have part in it, you're going to be left behind. History is not just slowly grinding away anymore. It's like a steam engine going downhill with no brakes on. The things that have taken place in the last year defy our imagination. And that's just the beginning. And the purposes of God will roll on to their final conclusion. We can play a role in those purposes, or we can be left behind. If you want to play a role and seek to bring forth and establish Zion, here's what the Lord said to us. All those who have desires to bring forth and establish this work, no one can assist in this work except he shall be humble and full of love. Putting the needs and the well-being and the desires of our brethren before ourselves. And so when I see us, you know, contending, debating, striving, I fear how far we are from the cause of Zion. Having faith and hope and charity, being temperate in all things, whatsoever shall be entrusted into His care. And of course, young people and you others who have not done so, there's another vitally important qualification. I'd like to read a testimony of a young woman. She sent it up here in the hopes that it might be of help to some other young person. Her name is Nellie. She's an intelligent girl, an attractive girl. She's what, Jay? 16 years old. Through with school. She now works. Her income helps contribute to the family income. Nellie is a girl who has devoted her whole life to the Church of Christ. Never missed a service. And when I say that in about people in Yucatan, that's something important. You know, those services, maybe 5 or 6 a week. Never missed a service. She looks forward with her sisters to accompany her father, who's an evangelist, that they might go with him on some of his missionary trips and sing special numbers or teach children music or teach a Sunday school class where there aren't any qualified teachers there. Her whole desire, her whole life has been wrapped up in the church. She's never been to a movie, never been to a circus, never been to a fair. She would look at some of those things that we do all the time as quite worldly. Nellie would be our picture, my picture of a righteous girl. This is her testimony. On November 11th, 1989, I had a very beautiful dream. In this dream, I could see a multitude of people about me, and we were all waiting for someone very special. Then a person dressed in white appeared and said, "You should be watching, for you know not the hour when he shall come." But many grew tired of waiting. And one by one, they departed until just a few of us remained. And then that special person for whom we waited arrived. He was dressed in white and seated upon a throne. He ordered that the principal gate be closed and that no one else should enter. And then he delivered a book to another, who began to read the names of those persons who are going to go with him, who was dressed in white. In this list of names, I was able to recognize some names of brothers in the church. I heard my father's name. I heard my mother's name, those of my brothers and sisters. But I hadn't heard my own. And so I drew near to the person with the book, and I asked him, who was dressed in white, "Why have you not spoken of me?" And he answered me, saying, "You yet lack one requirement before you can come with me. But you still have opportunity to do it." Then I saw my brothers, Donald and Jay, and I went to them and I told them that which I had dreamed. This is in her dream. And I saw that they explained to me all that which I had dreamed, and they counseled me. And they told me of the great blessings of our Savior, and with this I awoke. Well, I can tell you what Jay and I would have had to counsel Nellie. I could tell her what that one requirement was that she had not yet fulfilled. With all her beauty and with all her dedication, with all her love and commitment, she's not yet been baptized. And the Lord was telling Nellie, and Nellie would like to pass on to you, young people, you can't go with him that's dressed in white. You can't assist in this work. You can't have part in the great purpose of Jesus Christ unless you meet that initial requirement to enter the gate. I want to talk about a full, rich life, a life that's challenging and always presenting a new opportunity to us, bringing new rewards. I'll read one verse out of Mosiah. Chapter 1, verse 49. "And behold, I tell you these things," said King Benjamin, "that you may learn wisdom, that you may learn that when you are in the service of your fellow beings, ye are only in the service of God." Here's the axiom. Here's the truth that King Benjamin was trying to teach his people, and which we know is no stranger to this truth. When in the service of your fellow men, you are in the service of God. The corollary is equally true. In order to serve God, you must serve your fellow men. Equally true. In order to have a life that is rich and full and rewarding, your life has got to be involved with people. If you're a tile setter and your life is involved, enmeshed with people, you're going to have a more happy and abundant and full and richer, rewarding life than the technician responsible for sending our satellites into orbit even though that was the greatest desire and ambition he could think of as a young man. People. To serve God, we must serve people. And we know to serve God, we know because of the 25th chapter of St. Matthew, when Jesus separated the Gentile peoples, and some of them he listed as his sheep, and some were his goats. The difference between them was how they responded to the needs of people. And he said, "The least of these, my brethren." And I believe he was referring to his brethren in the house of Israel. That is our task. The house of Israel. If this church wishes to serve the high purpose of God, it isn't done in conferences. It isn't done in reunions. It isn't done in priesthood meetings. It isn't done in our solitary, studious hours. If we wish to serve the high purpose of God, it's done in personal contact with people. And there's always an element of risk involved. And there are moments of frustration. And there are times of sorrow and sadness. But it's new every day. And it's challenging every moment. You'll never be bored. You'll never be bored if you're working with people. If you're involved in their lives and in their problems and in their desires, in their life. It's full of reward. If a rich person was driving their car at 11 o'clock on a Saturday morning through the streets of Merida, they might find themselves held up. Traffic slowed down and backed up, and when they get up there, you know, they're going to see a dump truck up there in the middle of the road and a bunch of guys out there patching the roads. And boy, those roads really need patched. They're busy all the time. I wish there were 1,000 more dump trucks down there. Hot, sweaty, unbelievably filthy, underpaid, malnourished. If you were one of the rich Castilians in Merida, you'd probably say, "Oh, there's another bunch of those illiterate Indians from some little village in the jungle that came to Merida to get a job." You'd be right. One of them's named Jeremias. He's the one that's laughing. He's the one that's got a smile on his face. Because in an hour, he's going to transform himself. He's going to run as fast as he can to get home. And there in a little corner of his house, there's going to be a blanket strewn across on a rope. And in a bucket of water, he's going to get all that sweat and filth and dirt and asphalt and tar off of him. And put on his best clothes, and he and his wife are going to run as fast as they can to the bus station and catch a bus to Concob Chain. And there they're going to visit in people's homes, and they're going to visit some young people, and they're going to try to encourage them to be more active in the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're going to go visit with a new member that was just baptized last week. They're going to go talk to a sick sister, and then that night they're going to have church. And Jeremias is going to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Lucia, his wife, is going to sing a special number. And in the morning, she's going to teach Sunday school class and teach the little kids to sing. And Jeremias will teach the adults. And then at 2 o'clock that afternoon, they're going to get on a bus and they're going to go home. And for the rest of Sunday, they'll get to be with their own children. What a sacrifice. Monday morning at 5 o'clock in Merida, he's got to be at work again. A couple of times when Jay and I were there in that little village where they lived and they spent the last 10 hours of Sunday with their children, with their family and their loved ones, we had to leave and go back to Merida for a certain purpose, and they said, "Well, we better go with you." so we don't have to get up at 3 o'clock in the morning and catch the bus back into town. And it hurt us to watch their three little children cry. When Mom and Dad are going to be gone until next Sunday afternoon. Sacrifice. But He's the one that's smiling, and He's the one that's laughing, and He's the one with the rich life, and He's the one that sees rewards of people whose souls are being saved in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Young people that have never made a commitment to the Lord coming to church for the first time because of His visits with them instead of His own children. There's a long-term reward that He might be looking at. I asked his little boy one day, he's 12. He comes with the older boys when they come and meet and study with us about the principles of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's not old enough to be in there, but he comes anyway. I asked him one day, I said, Willie, when you get through school, what do you want to do? I want to preach the gospel. That's what he wants to do. And there are very few of our young people in Mexico that don't want to preach or witness or carry or sing or teach Sunday school classes to further the work of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're the ones with the smiles on their face. There's no obvious reason for Jeremias to have a smile on his face Saturday morning. But it's there because the rewards are great. I'd like to tell you about a lady one more time. She's that 25-year-old girl that wants to be a medical technician. I will always think of Lady. The lady I really know, the one that lives in my heart, still 15 years old. Now, you young ladies or older ladies, there is absolutely no social event in your life that you can possibly imagine that's as important as the 15th birthday of a young girl in Mexico. The 15th birthday. Oh, they look forward to it. They long for it. They plan for it. Their parents sacrifice to make or buy a beautiful dress for them, and they have a beautiful religious ceremony. Nellie was just about to reach her 15th birthday. Mother had made a dress. All the arrangements for the service were made. Everybody was invited. The church was decorated. There was just one thing that Nellie's her sister, that Lady lacked. She didn't have a pair of shoes. She wanted a pair of shoes. Lady had already been working for 2 years. She had to quit school in the sixth grade. That was the end of free education. She'd been saving her few little pennies to buy a pair of shoes for her 15th birthday. And the day before that birthday, there came a woman to her door. This woman came all the way on bus from Wild K. And she came there looking for Lady's father to go with her back to Merida to take her to a doctor because the woman spoke nothing but Maya. The doctor spoke Spanish. But Lady's father wasn't there, nor her mother. And so Lady said, I'll go with you. And Lady went to Merida with the lady. And they went to the doctor, and the doctor examined the woman, and he gave her a prescription. She didn't have any money. You know, Lady didn't wear that pair of shoes to her 15th birthday. Lady is totally committed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. No personal goal or ambition will stand between her and serving the Lord. And serving the Lord, just like King Benjamin said, was that lady from Wild K that couldn't speak Spanish and had no money but needed a prescription. Bill Malone gave us an apt description of a totally committed person. He made an analogy between involvement and total commitment. A lot of us are involved in church. A lot of us are involved with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Some of us are totally committed. Jesus, when he gave us the parable of the sower and the seed, he said when he was talking about that good ground, that's you, you're the good ground. But he said, some of you will bring forth 100-fold and some 60 and some 30. Those of you that are involved with religion, you're going to bring home 30-fold. And you're going to be rewarded 30-fold. And those of you that are totally committed will bring forth 100-fold, 90-fold. In Bill's analogy, he talked about a fine breakfast of bacon and eggs. The chicken that provided those eggs was involved with the breakfast. The pig was totally committed. And didn't Jesus tell us that if we wanted to follow him, we had to die? We had to die to the things in this world. Perhaps our own human aspirations and hopes, you know, desires for the moment, to be totally committed. Ladies, totally committed. And so are many other people, many of you. I'm glad of that. I'd like to tell you about Alvin. If he doesn't mind, he probably minds. I'm going to do it anyway. We went for 3 days to a town of Song to present a Book of Mormon program. A Book of Mormon program. Spending 2.5 or 3 hours each night for 3 nights. But we had too much material we found from the previous year, and we needed to cut it down. We needed to make our lessons all over again. In those 3 days, in the mornings, we went visiting. And we called upon people, and we visited in their homes. And then we'd come back in the afternoon and work on our lessons. And Jay's sitting in there working on those lessons. He's never been a school teacher. And he's not had any instruction in doing the things that school teachers have to do. But the Lord's given him a lot of insight and inspiration and discernment. And he's seen a lot of things that help him make lessons better than most school teachers would ever be able to do. But there he is, you know, up all night, visiting all morning. Now in the afternoon, sitting in that camper at 105 degrees, struggling with his books and his Spanish dictionary and his 501 verbs to write lessons for these people. And then later that night, there he is up there in front of a group of people delivering that lesson. A lot of sacrifice. Can't even begin to mention them all, went into the making of that lesson. But that night it was his job to talk about the witnesses to the Book of Mormon. And as he talked about those witnesses of the Book of Mormon, he talked about the witnesses right there among those people in the little town at Song when the work began 39 years ago. And as he mentioned certain things and as he read a little excerpt from Angela's diary, you could see the excitement on people's faces. It wasn't like teaching a class up here. It wasn't like teaching school up here. Finally, you'd see some guy at the back of the room that couldn't sit still any longer, and he'd jump up, and he said, "I remember that." And he bore his beautiful testimony. And Jade say a few more things. Somebody else would say, "I remember when Susano told me about that." And he'd share that testimony, and here were teenagers hearing for the first time things that their fathers had forgotten all about. Rewards. When you get involved with people, there are all kinds of challenges and all kinds of frustration and problems, but the rewards, they're so great.
We teach a class for 4 hours every Sunday when we're there to a group of young men who desire to serve the Lord. It's hard work. It's a struggle. They don't know anything. They don't know from maps. We gave them some maps of Canaan and the promised land and the promises of God to Israel, you know. And we had to show them how, well, the top of a map is always north. And they couldn't visualize. They had to turn around in their chairs, you know, to get that map to coincide with the directions. They don't know how to use a dictionary or a concordance. A hard, hard struggle. When we were all through this year, a young man, about Jay's age, but 100 years older, and experience, he came to Jay and he said with a big smile on his face that showed his big gold tooth and the big empty space right beside it, "You know, I've gone to every church there is around here, and nobody ever taught me those kind of things." Rewards. We've got to be involved with people. If we're going to sing and pray about Zion, think and pray and involve yourself with people and with one another. A man named Stephen Shields, formerly of the Utah Church, wrote a book called The Divergent Paths of the Restoration. I don't recommend it. It's horribly depressing. But it is the authority. It is probably the best authority of all that has taken place within the ranks of the Restoration from the day it was initiated until today. Oh yeah, we're in there. They're all in there. You read that book and you realize with such clarity you can't escape it. The shores of time are littered with the wreckage of people's feeble endeavors to build Zion. Up to today, we sang and we read from the admonition. Heed ye then a father's counsel, and by deeds, I'm going to underline that word, by deeds your purpose show. You remember, share it with you. It's too personal. But I'm going to, because I want to make a point, and I don't want you to forget it. It's about a house at the end of the road. A couple of years ago, we went to a little village in the jungle called Mayapan. It's a wild place. Most of the people there speak only Mayan. Many of them can understand a little Spanish, but they don't speak it. We arrived there after dark, thinking, as we met some of the brothers there in the street, that they would go with us and we'd go right on up to the church. But when we arrived there, the brother said, "Could you take a minute and go up to a house and pray for a sick lady?" "Certainly." So they all piled in the camper and away we went. And they told me how to get there, and we turned up the main street and then we turned off and we went north and we went up these hills and we got up to the top of a hill and our headlights just shone out on nothing. The road ended. And so we got out of the truck and we walked down a little stony path and entered a house. First thing that draws your attention is a woman lying in a hammock and the odor. She hasn't been out of that hammock now for a long time. And the brethren spoke in Maya a little bit to the woman's husband. The little children were hovering around in the background.
And then they asked us if we'd pray. And we knelt down in that urine-soaked earth and prayed for that lady. And there wasn't anything else we could do. Thin, distended abdomen, in constant pain and suffering. The doctors just sent her home to die. We went back another day and prayed again. And you feel so helpless. There was nothing to do. Except I felt the desire to reach out and hold her in my arms for a minute and speak a few words of comfort. And afterwards she spoke to me and she put her hand on my face and she said, I don't know what she said. It was in Maya. But it was gentle. And she addressed me, a man old enough to be her father, a foot and a half taller. She addressed me as little brother, just a term of endearment. And I carried Maria Elodia in my heart for a year. And I never could pray without remembering her name. And when we went back, she was gone. And her children now are left with another woman in the church. And I hope someday we can be more help to them than we were to her mother. I've never spoken about Maria before. She's still there in my heart. Probably always will be, and I'll always remember Hermanito. And I only share it with you because I want you white, Anglo, affluent Gentiles of America to know and remember, scattered all over the third world nations of this world, or out in the Chusca Mountains of New Mexico, or on the Rosebud, or in the Black Hills at the end of some rocky road or muddy path or a little house. And somebody like Maria lives there. One of the remnant of the scattered tribes of Israel. The cause of Jesus Christ. The purpose of this restoration of your calling. The cause of Zion. Don't pray about it or sing about it or testify about it unless you're willing to make those houses at the end of the road your primary concern, the basis of your prayer, of your energy, of your thought. That's what Zion's about. Let's don't treat it trivially. It's about the work of Jesus Christ with the lost sheep of Israel in this latter day. I'm only thankful we're called to have a part in it. Not to sing about it and just pray about it. Have a part in that work. Involve ourselves with the people in the house at the end of the road. The end of the road may be the slum in Kansas City or St. Louis. Wherever we find them. We don't know who all those scattered people of Israel are, but we know who the ones are that the Lord has instructed us. Here is where the work begins. with the Native Americans of America. And someday, one of them is going to hear the call someday soon.